When I was in the second grade, we had these things called culminating activities. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Culminating activity, what it was, at least in my school district, was the opportunity to show parents at the end of the school year what you learned all year long. And in second grade, they chose a theme of communications to figure we could focus in on that. I certainly didn't want to talk about math because I didn't learn anything about math in second grade. I still don't know much about math, but that's a sidebar. But so it was communication, and a girl named Corby and myself had been assigned Native American communication. And so the few week or so before the culminating activity where all the parents would come into the room, we worked on a little spiel, a little presentation. Corby worked on hers. My dad helped me make a little costume that would go along with that. Corby had a little costume. And so there we were on the day of the activity toward the end of the school year. And the room was packed, and the desks shoved to one side, a lot of parents in the room. And it was our turn, and Corby got up there, and I didn't. Something about that situation with a room full of parents, I just froze. And I sat there with my head on my desk and my arms covering my head, and I did not move. And the teacher said something about, well, I think Robbie's got a little stage fright here, something like that. And I continued to not move, and Corby did her thing. And I did not put my head up from that desk until most of the people had left the room and we were all done with that presentation. And I felt bad about that. I lacked confidence, for whatever reasons, to get up in front of people who were older than I was, people who were more important than I was, people that I perceived to be older or bigger or better. And that was not the only time. In my youth, there were times when I just was afraid to get up in front of people. I lacked the confidence to do that. And I think most of you as parents, that's something you want to instill in your kids, the ability to get up in front of others, the ability to be confident in front of other people. And I think there's benefit to that. As you can see, my life has changed a little bit. I don't have any problem. I enjoy getting up in front of you now, but hopefully for the glory of God. Confidence is key to life, is it not, in a lot of parts of life? But confidence is even more key when it comes to our relationship with God. That is really absolutely essential with our relationship with God, and that's the theme for today. And if you remember last week, we had up on the screen, you know, justification on one side, sanctification on the other side, and we talked, one of the final words I left with you last week was camp out on the justification side. Soak in that, swim in that until your fingers get pruny. Rest in the whole idea of justification, what Jesus has done for you, because that gives you confidence before God. God wants you to have that kind of confidence. And then because of the love of God and because of the acceptance we have in Christ on that justification side, we can then work on the other side, which is sanctification. Then we can focus in on those things we need to work on, feeling secure in the love and acceptance of Christ. That's absolutely essential. We talked about last week. So confidence in life is important. But confidence in God is absolutely essential. And that's the theme for today. This confidence is not a one-hit wonder. It's not a one-and-done. There's confidence. This is in the Scripture as well. We looked at it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Here's what it says. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And assurance is a synonym of confidence, is it not? And then we saw this in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace. And I love the fact that His throne is called grace. That's the name of the throne of God, the throne of grace. We can come near to that throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what God says. If my throne is called grace, come on in. You have confidence to do that. And Paul gets into the act in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says this, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Exactly. In the passage we're looking at today, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. That begins in the same way with confidence. Here it is, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and it goes on. So the author wants us to do some things since we have this great confidence before God, and since we have our great high priest who has gone through the heavens, we ought to have some things work through in our lives. And so confidence, and the fact that Jesus died for us, our great high priest, that should lead to something. That should lead to some activity on our part, and that's what we're going to look at today. But, you know, I didn't want to bore you too much by, you know, chopping up Hebrews in little tiny sections and going through verse by verse and having it last 2 or 3 years. So that's why I chose to kind of gallop through a bunch of chunks of Hebrews. And I don't want to ignore the rest of the chunks. We're going to focus on the first few verses of chapter 10, verse 19, following those first few verses. But I don't want to neglect the other stuff in Hebrews 10, so we're going to kind of trot through those verses here, and because they shouldn't be ignored. Here's chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. Let's listen to this. If, and it's a difficult passage, by the way, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. That's pretty serious stuff, is it not? Now, we talked about this when we looked at chapter 6 a little earlier, and this is a similar warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And this is a summary to some of the disagreement, because people have a couple of different views on this. Here's one view, that these people he's describing here are genuine believers who have lost their salvation. They bought Jesus hook, line, and sinker. They said yes to God. They began following God. They said, yes, we want the Holy Spirit. Yes, we want to believe in the Bible. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Then something happened, and they threw it all away. Some people believe that. A second option, which I tend to lean toward, is this. These folks never really believed. Oh, they came to church. They hung out with people. They went to the potlucks. They participated in the Iwana rummage sale, and they did all kinds of stuff. But they never really bought it all the way. They never really believed completely. They got distracted by something. So it's kind of fun to come and hang out. It's kind of fun to eat with one another. And then something happened where somebody insulted them, or something happened in the church, or they got distracted by some bigger issue, or something shiny, some possession, or some person distracted them from the greater call of God. And they said, hey, you know, we want to chase that thing. And so they never really believed. Now, I can't tell you for certain which one of these it is. Like I said, I lean toward the second one. But I know this much. The verses we read in Hebrews, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in that camp. Isn't that plain? All right. And because I don't know which one it is, but somebody believed to some extent, whether they just kind of barely believed or just kind of hung out or they really believed, they threw it all away. And in doing so, the description that trampling the Son of God underfoot, claiming is unholy the blood of the covenant that saved them, that sanctified them, insulting the Spirit of grace. I mean, those are mind-blowing ideas, that what you're doing to God, the God who came to save you, and you're just considering that as nothing. That sounds really pretty serious. And one of the reasons I read this is I wanted to emphasize this, and we don't talk about this very much, but here's the idea that judgment is coming to every one of us. Now, those are sin that have been judged by Jesus. We won't be judged by God for those sins because Jesus paid that price. And that's why we believe, one of the reasons we believe in him. So we won't be judged for those things, but some of the behavior and some of the choices we made, there'll be judgment for us believers. But for every single person on planet Earth, at one point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And judgment comes to everyone. And I think this passage makes that plain. And he says, this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's a definition of judgment. God will eventually endorse the choices that humans have made. God will eventually endorse the choices that humans have made. In other words, if you choose not to follow God, then God endorses your choice of that. And I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. Let me get it right here. Either we say to God, "Thy will be done," or God says to us, "Thy will be done." And so those are the choices, really. And a lot of times, if we choose to walk away from Jesus and trample him underfoot, God says, well, if that's what you want, have it your way. So judgment is God endorsing the choices that we have made. But like he said in chapter 9, or chapter 6, verse 9, he says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. So he said, all right, there are people like that, but we think that you're not included in that. We have better things in mind for you, and that's what we think. And he says something similar to this in verse 39 of chapter 10. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. And notice the author says we, and he's including those he's writing to. He says, well, we're not like that. And that's good. And I hope that no one here is like that. And I'm assuming if you're in church on a Sunday morning that you're probably not like that, and that's a good thing. I trust you haven't trampled the Son of God underfoot. So there's a serious warning from chapter 10. Let's go on to this. We're going to move on to the next little section here before we go back to the first section. And the author is going to remind them of the things they've already been through. And now, as we read these things, imagine if this were you. And then you can also keep in mind those Egyptian believers, you know, over 43 dead and over 100 wounded by those blasts today. One of the things I prayed for those believers in Egypt, or brothers and sisters there, is that they would not be bitter, that they would not hate others, but they would be able to love and forgive as God has loved and forgive his own enemies, right? And that may take some time to get there, but I know that's something God may want for them. And so, it's a reminder this is happening in other parts of the world as well. Listen to what these Hebrews went through, starting in verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Can you imagine that? They're taking my acres away. They're taking my house away because I believe in Jesus. They're taking my car away because I believe in Jesus. You say, all right, Lord, you must have something better in mind. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. In other words, we've got eternal things. They didn't take our stuff away, but we've got something you can never take away. That was their attitude. So do not throw away your confidence. Here's that word again, confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. And then the author concludes with this, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. So in this little section, this last section, we read two key words, confidence again. You have confidence. You don't throw that away. Hang on to that, that assurance of who God is and what He has done in your life. Hold on to that. And the other key word is perseverance. Keep going on, like the title of our series, hang in there. And the author is basically saying, look, I know that you've been through a lot. I know that they've taken your stuff away. I know that they've persecuted you. I know you've been through suffering. I know that you've been made fun of because you're a believer. And you survived through all of that. You hung in there through all of that. Now you want to throw that away? You've made it through thus far? Don't throw that away. Persevere. Hang in there till the end, because really it's not too long before all of us see Jesus. And it's really a matter of perspective, isn't it? A matter of timing before all of us have a chance to see the Lord, whether it's sooner or later. It's really sooner than most of us think. So he's saying hang in there. Persevere, because we'll be with Jesus in just a little while. And he ends with this, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. And so there's basically two options he's thinking about for most of us here. Either we shrink back to who Jesus is and what he's done, and we say, I don't want to do that, I'm going to throw that away. Or we press forward in faith and say, all right, I'm going to persevere, I'm going to believe what he says and who he is and what he's done for us. Now, what might the author be thinking when he talks about pressing ahead in faith? Well, that's what I want to focus on today. And it starts in chapter 10, verse 19. And this next section, I think, is the one that applies most to Chatteray Community Church, to those of us who are here today. So let's start there in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as I mentioned at the start and partway through, confidence is the key to this, and that's why it's the theme for our message today. He starts with confidence. Since we have this confidence before God, since we can waltz into the presence of God, since we can go to the throne of God with confidence, in the throne of grace at any time we need to, then we ought to do these things. Confidence is huge in this. Absolutely huge. Now, a couple of years ago, Debbie and I went on vacation, and I just happened, this book happened to come out, and I picked it up. And there's something meaningful that I read in this book. Let me just share a little bit of this book with you. It's John Ortberg. It's called Soul Keeping. And John Ortberg is a pastor in California. Here's what he says. In my early 50s, I was given a sabbatical, 7 weeks with nothing to do. The elders at our church invited me to take it. Actually, they insisted that I take it. I needed it because I was becoming increasingly frustrated and impatient and preoccupied. I felt as if I had too much to do and not enough time or ability to do it. I was obsessed with the external things that needed to be done around me. I was operating on the unspoken assumption that my inner world would be filled with life and peace and joy once my external world was perfect. That's a great recipe for a healthy soul, if you live in a perfect world. During my sabbatical, it was easy to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from my life, as my friend and mentor Dallas Willard had so wisely counseled. I found myself thinking that I'm a better person when I'm on sabbatical than I am when I'm working for God in a church. And I knew that was just plain wrong. I began to form a new goal. I want to be as relaxed as I am on vacation while being as productive as I am at work. Well, there was only one place to learn this, so I drove back to Box Canyon. That's where Dallas Willard lived, and I had the whole day to spend with Dallas. I told him I felt frustrated because the people of the church I served were not changing more. I asked him what I needed to do to help our church experience greater levels of spiritual growth. Long pause. Dallas said, "You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God." He went, "Huh?" No, I corrected him. I wasn't asking about me. I was asking about other people. I'm wondering what I need to do to make the church do stuff. I was thinking about a book everyone should read, or a program everyone should go through, or a prayer system everyone should commit to. "Yes, Brother John," he said with great patience and care, "I know you're thinking about those things, but that's not what they need most. The main thing you will give your congregation, just like the main thing you will give to God, is the person you become. If your soul is unhealthy, you can't help anybody. You don't send a doctor with pneumonia to care for patients with immune disorders. You and nobody else are responsible for the well-being of your own soul." "Well, I'm trying," John said. I learned long ago about the importance of having a quiet time when I read the Bible. I do daily devotions. I try my best to start each day like that." I didn't say anything about having a quiet time. He gently corrected again. People in churches, including pastors, have been crushed with guilt over their failure at having a regular quiet time or daily devotions. And even when they do, they find it does not actually lead to a healthy soul. Your problem is not with the first 15 minutes of your day. Your problem is the next 23 hours and 45 minutes of your day. You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing total contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. "But how can I have total contentment, joy, and confidence?" I responded. "My work isn't going nearly well enough. A lot of people are not happy with me. I'm inadequate as a pastor and a husband and a father. Every week I carry the burden of delivering a sermon and knowing I have to feel the pain if it doesn't go well." I didn't say you should experience total contentment, joy, and confidence in the remarkable adequacy of your competence or the amazing successfulness in the circumstances of your life. It's total contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday experience of God. This alone makes a soul healthy. Not your wife's job, not your elder's job, not your children's job, not your friend's job. It's your job. And he concluded with this: "You are the keeper of your soul." Dallas Willard's like Obi-Wan Kenobi for the Christian life. But I thought those were amazing words, and I've camped out on those. In fact, those of you who have been in my office know that I had Debbie embroider those words, and they're framed on a wall in my office. I also have them on my desk in a little sticky note. And I put them, they were on the screen, it's on the screen there, and they're in your notes, so you didn't have to try to concentrate on writing them down. Because I've been thinking about this for 2 years. This has been on my mind for 2 years, this very thing, and I think it's ministered to me a lot. And it absolutely dovetails with what Hebrews is talking about. Absolutely essential. It starts with confidence. It starts with our confidence before God. And that, and some of these words are key about arrange. That means you actually have to arrange your days or something. What can you arrange in your day or your schedule that helps you to focus on how good God is? What can you arrange so that you are actually experiencing these things? What can you focus on? What can you read? What can you memorize that help you to focus on the contentment you have before God, the joy that He has in you and you can have in Him, and the confidence we have to approach Him freely? And that was his advice to this guy who wanted his church to do better. And I thought it was absolutely essential. Now, it dovetails with what Hebrews says, and it ministered to me a lot, but I want to be clear about this. We're not talking about self-confidence. We're not talking about self-esteem. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about having confidence to enter God's presence because of what Jesus has done for us. Confidence to come freely before God because of the way that's been paved and because of the sacrifice that was completely sufficient for us. That's the kind of confidence we're talking about. So you arrange your days and you arrange your experience of your life so that you're thinking about those and hanging out in that mindset. So that means it's not just during Awana that you think about these things. It's not just during your quiet time you think about these things. It's not just during hanging out with your friends or in your home group or your accountability group. It's not just on Sunday morning between 10 and noon that you kind of hang out in this area. It's your whole life. It's all 24 hours of a day. So when you're laying in bed and when you're driving, you can say, thank you, God, for the goodness you have toward me, that you saved me and you have made me able to come into your presence whenever I need to. So what should a life that's filled with confidence before God look like? That's what these first few verses, Hebrews 10:19-4, we are talking about. Those with confidence in God, number one, will draw near to God. Once you understand this whole idea of confidence before God, that you have that confidence because of the sacrifice of Christ, you will naturally draw near to God. That's what the author is talking about. And he says, come on in, the water's fine. You're going to draw near in prayer, in worship, and hanging out with other believers while you're driving and doing whatever. You can even hang out with God in church. I know, it's kind of a weird idea. You can have confidence to draw near even in church. This is what he says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing he says, how you draw near, is this: with a sincere heart. Literally, that means a true heart. It means a genuine, a loyal heart. It means being real before God. That's what he's saying. Now, I bet you've had the experience of a friend coming up to you and putting their arm around you and go, oh, dear friend. And what do you expect they're going to ask? For a favor, right? When somebody comes up to you. Now, I know spouses. In fact, I know one spouse of this guy who, you know, sometimes does that to his wife. And Debbie rolls her eyes and says, what do you want? You know. So spouses can be tuned into that whole thing. And parents are especially fine-tuned to the idea of kids being really sweet and coming up to them, and then they go, well, how much do you need, you know, for kids as well? That's not what we're talking about. It's not like coming near to God with that kind of idea, as if what can we con God out of? That's not why we're coming. We're coming because He's bid us to come, and we're free to come just the way we are, just as I am. And we can talk to Him and enjoy His presence. So we come to God sincerely. Secondly, we also draw near with full assurance of faith. And there's that word again, a synonym of confidence, that is assurance. He uses the word assurance here. And so when we're talking about assurance of faith, and faith is important here, we're not talking about what so many assume with faith, and that is a blind faith. And so many people look at the Christian life as if it's a blind leap. You close your eyes and God is down there somewhere and you jump and you hope He catches you. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a trust that is based on evidence. What you know about God leads you to do certain things or to believe certain things. And faith always has to have an object. It's not faith in faith that we're having. I think I can, I know I can. It's faith in a specific object. For example, if you were going to decide whether or not this music stand is going to hold you up and you could sit on this music stand, or whether you're going to be sitting in this chair, you can come up here and say, I think I can, I think I can, I know I can, I know I can, I know that I have it. Thinking that this music stand is going to, you can do that all day long and the music stand is not going to hold you up because your faith is in the wrong object. But you can have a timid faith and go, I don't know if it'll hold me, I don't know if this is going to work. Maybe, you know, but a little tiny bit of faith in sitting in an object you have trust in is going to get you where you need to go. You can be seated. So who or what do we have faith in? What's the object of our faith? Absolutely God and His Word. He's revealed Himself, special revelation through His Word. So we have faith in what God, who God is based on what He has said. That's the object of our faith. And so it's not if we can screw up enough faith, I think I can. It's this. You know what Jesus has done for you. You know who God is in His revelation of what Jesus has done for us and what He's done for us on the cross. That is the object of your faith. You can rest in the full assurance of faith because your object is strong and can support you. You can waltz into God's presence because of what Jesus has done. That's what you're banking on there. So why can we draw near? Well, because we've had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we've talked again about the priests of the Old Testament, and those priests sprinkled blood all day long, and they washed themselves and they washed the sacrifice all day long. And as long as they did that over and over and over again, they sprinkled and washed all day long. And one of the points the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus did that once for all. That's a done deal. And so the fact that that has happened, that allows us then to have that full assurance of faith and to draw near to God. So how do I draw near to God? I usually try to practice the presence of God when I'm driving, when I'm sitting, when I'm thinking, you know, in the morning, in the night, just all different times, when I'm not preoccupied with something else. But then what happens when I sin? I'm sure that happens to you. You sin, right? Right? Probably. Sometimes. So what do you do when you sin and you want to draw near to God? What I do is I confess that. And I usually feel bad about that sin. And confession simply means agreeing with God. Yes, Lord, I know you've said that. Now I'm saying it again. That's sin. I know that sin. You know that sin. I know that sin. Forgive me, Lord. Thank you. That's all that confession is. And then I can go right. It's not like I'm banned from the presence of God. I'm always welcome in the presence of God. And that fellowship is there, but the feelings that I have about it is restored, and I can say thank you for the forgiveness that I have in the because of the blood of Jesus. Thank you. According to 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin, Lord, and I don't have to jump through any hoops. I don't have to punish myself. I don't have to beat myself up because of the things I've done. I can simply thank God for what He has done and keep going. And again, enjoy the presence of God and draw near because of what Jesus has done for us. Second thing we can do, hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. Now, each of these points is prefaced with this, let us. And I think this is kind of interesting. I toyed with the idea of calling this a lettuce salad, but it sounded awfully corny, but I couldn't help but saying that to you right now. But if that helps, fine. But each of these points is let us do this, let us do that. Here's the second let us. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. What is hope? He says, hold on to hope. What is that? This is the way I define that. It's the assurance of a positive outcome. The assurance of a positive outcome. That's what hope is. And we have that with God. No matter what happens in our life, we know eventually we have a positive outcome with God. Isn't that true? Absolutely. How we get there is, I think, focusing on the qualities of God. Focusing on who God is and what He has done for us. For example, these kind of things. God is good, right? All the time. All the time, God is good. Absolutely. Does God change? He doesn't change. He's unchanging. Does God lie? He speaks the truth. God's word is truth. Does God love us? Absolutely. He loves us, and His love never quits. Is God sovereign? God is sovereign through history. And we can be confident, we look forward in the future, that God's view of history will come through. God will work in and through history to achieve His desired end for this planet and for all of His people. Is God just? We know that God's justice wins in the end. Even when we see things that are unjust today, we know God's justice wins. So you hang on to all those things, and we have hope. Now, I want you to picture with me two things. There are two different people. Well, actually, two people that are very similar, and they've been hired for a specific job. And let's say these two women are pretty close in size. They have identical educational backgrounds, very close educational backgrounds. They're the same economic status in life. They're the same age. And somebody says, I need to hire you for a job, and I need you to put this on an assembly line. I want you to put piece A into slot B and hand that to the next person. And they're working in a room that's been ventilated and lighted the same, and you know they have the same number of breaks. They have the same lunch period each day. And so the working conditions, the people are pretty much identical. The working conditions are pretty much identical. But there's one difference. And that is the boss says to the first one, at the end of this year, I'm going to give you $30,000 for your work. To the second person, he says, at the end of this year, I'm going to give you $30 million for your work. Now picture these people starting to work. How long would it take for the first one to go, oh, this work is just driving me crazy. It's so boring. It's so repetitive. I don't know if I can take it anymore. I think I'm going to quit. Do you think you're going to quit? What does the second person say? Absolutely not. In fact, I whistle while I work. I really like this job. What in the world? How does that wash out? Two people in the same conditions doing the same job. What's the difference? A positive view looking forward. A positive view looking forward. The difference is this, the expectation of the future, right? What we believe about our future completely controls how we experience our present. And say that again. What we believe about our future completely controls how we experience our present. Isn't that true? We all need hope, people. We really do. And if us as believers have a positive view of the future, what God has in mind for us, what He's going to do for us in the future, what is waiting for us at the end of this journey called life, we're going to be like the second worker. We can whistle. We got good things coming, people. And we can do that even if our circumstances are bad. Can you do that even if you have boring work like these ladies have? Can you do that even if your body's not cooperating with where you're at in life right now? Can you do that even if you have cancer? Can you do that if your kids are going sideways? Can you have a positive view of the future even if the Zags lose the championship game? Yes, you can. Because of who God is and what He has done. And the future we have in Him. The hope we have in Him. How do we hold unswervingly onto this hope? Why do we hold unswervingly onto this hope? Because the author says, He who promised is faithful. See, all these things we've rehearsed about God, that He's unchanging, that He's loving, and that He's true, and He never lies, and He's good all the time. All those things we hang on to help us to look forward and hang on to that kind of hope because God is faithful to do what He said He's going to do. He's faithful to be who He said He is. We can live that way. Our hope in the future is grounded in the work of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. We can hang on to that hope. Third lettuce is right here. Consider how to provoke others to love. So the third ingredient in this lettuce salad. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So he says, consider. That means think about this, focus on it, figure it out, look closely at it, how you can do this. And then he says, spur one another on. And that's a strong word here. It means to provoke, to stir up, to get going. I think that's got some cowboy connotations if you think about spurs. And so if you want a horse to giddy up in the right direction at the right time, you use your spurs, right? A little jab in the ribs and boom, you're off. You're on your way. And so that's what he's telling us to do as believers. How can you give a little spur in the ribs of your fellow believers, right? Not literally now, don't do it now, please. To be heading in the right direction toward love and good deeds. That's the idea. And how do we get that? You can ask yourself this question, how are you encouraged? What encourages you to do the right thing? When I was a dad, I am a dad, still a dad. When my kids were younger, and they were still around the house. I didn't always do this, but when I did it, I thought it was golden. I tried really hard to catch them doing something right. doing something well, and then really laid it on. That was really a great choice. I'm so glad you did that. That really did a great job at that. Way to go. You know, that kind of thing. And I think that's really encouraging. And so we can ask the question, how do we get encouraged? I think usually that's an attaboy or a way to go to one another when we catch one another doing the right thing. And that's one way to do that. Now, the author here in the passage that we read has one huge necessity for encouraging one another in this way. What is it? One thing you can't do without. Being together. Hanging out with one another. Getting together. And I think it's absolutely hilarious that people in the first century thought they could be Christians all by themselves. Fortunately, we've grown way beyond that. You know, it's no mistake that the lone bald eagle is our American bird. And the unofficial motto of the United States is, God helps those who help themselves. You know, I think independence is such a huge thing in the United States. And we're all affected by it. It's just like you tell a fish, you know, a fish doesn't know they're swimming in water. They're just, that's their environment. We don't know how independent we are as a people in the United States. That's really part and parcel of who we are. I struggle with that as well. Independence, like we really don't need one another. And the author says, no, that's not true. We do. There was a sociologist, Robert Putnam, wrote a book in 2000 that was really pretty well received. A lot of people talked about it, a lot of buzz, called Bowling Alone. Bowling Alone. And in this book, he argued this, that Americans have a reduced interest in civic engagement. And by civic engagement, he wasn't talking about the political process, because a lot of us are engaged in the political process. But he's talking about the things that hold, a glue that holds a society together, like bowling leagues, like the PTA, like the Elks Club or the Lions Club, like sitting on your front porch and talking with your neighbors as they stroll by in the evening. I mean, those kind of things. And that's reduced the store of what he calls social capital. And sociologists define social capital like this: the networks of relationships among people who live and work in a particular society, enabling that society to function effectively. So what he's saying is this: the Lions Club, the Boy Scouts, the Elks, the PTA, the bowling leagues, those kind of things are part of a glue that holds a society together. It helps us to function when we hang out together with one another. And it might even help our politics, because our politics sure need some help, believe me. So he catalogs in this book the ways that society has reduced the kind of things that help hold a society together. But he doesn't talk about the church in the book. And I think God knew this a long time ago, that we really do need one another, and we really do need to be with one another. Hebrews says that here in this passage. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You can't do Jesus as a solo act and think that you can make it through. You can't encourage others or be encouraged by others when you are isolating yourself from other believers. Now, I know that some people, and probably some people here, have been wounded by a church experience. In fact, I just talked to a neighbor of mine yesterday who has had a pretty bitter church experience, and I asked him, hey, where are you going? And he said, nowhere. I'm not giving up on church. That's it. I'm done, because of his bitter experience. And I know that, you know, if you've been around the block any number of times as a Christian, as a churchgoer, you probably have a bad church experience, a bitter church experience in your background. And you know what? I'm really sorry for that. I really am. The church has people in it, and people are flawed, and they're sinful. But here's the thing. Jesus died for the church. Jesus instituted the church. The church is still the hope of the world. And as flawed as it is, it's what we have. And I think it's important to be a part of this. Paul talks about the body of Christ. It's this analogy he uses, the body. Jesus is the head, and we're all members, and we all need one another. And you can't just lop off an arm or cut off a knee and throw it over here and the arm over there and think that the body's going to be healthy. We need one another. Now, as a pastor, I'm sure you're thinking that I want you to be here 24/7 whenever the church doors are open. It's not a bad idea, but that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things like joining a home group, being a part of other believers in that way, about being in an accountability group with a few others, about being a part of men's ministry or women's ministry, going to a Bible study. May mean having coffee with another person. Maybe meeting them for lunch and saying, how you doing? What's going on? Just simple things like that. It may mean keeping in touch with a card or a phone call or a text or an email. How are you doing? What's going on? Simply as that. You have to, and the author is saying here, consider, think about how you can stir one another up to love and good deeds, how you can get the spur in the ribs and encourage one another, and that means you have to be together. You can't be isolated. And so the only way we can do that is by hanging out together, and because we have confidence before God and no shame before God, that helps the process. Confidence is key in all of that. Let me close with this. Baseball season has begun. I don't know, any baseball fans here? There's a few of you, yeah? There's a pastor and author, Sky Giuffani, the confidence he had at a baseball event, I think, wraps us up today. Here it is. He says this: have you ever found yourself at a party you stumbled into, maybe uninvited or totally unexpected, and just had a great time? I was in Cooperstown, New York, at the Baseball Hall of Fame on the weekend when three players were inducted. The night before the induction, there was a private red carpet ceremony at the Hall of Fame, and I was there. I'm not even a baseball fan, but there I was getting a picture with Cal Ripken, the former shortstop for the Baltimore Orioles, who still holds the record for starting the most consecutive pro baseball games at 2,632 games. Consecutive ball games. And he got to talk with Cal Ripken, got a picture with him. I was chilling with former L.A. Dodgers manager Tommy Lasorda, who sat in the corner like the Godfather and had people come up and kiss his ring. I had a nice conversation with Johnny Bench, the former catcher who played in 14 All-Star games. There was Andre Dawson and Wade Boggs and Carlton Fisk. I didn't even know most of these guys, but I had a great time. I had no right to be there at all, and I have friends, huge baseball fans, who would have killed to take my place at that party. How did I get in? I said, well, it turns out that of the three inductees this year, one was a player named Deacon White, and he played in the 1870s as an amazing athlete, one of the early superstars of baseball, and I just happened to be married to his great-great-granddaughter. So he got into the party. So there I got invited to the VIP party at the Baseball Hall of Fame, and we had a great time. Sky Giuffani got into that party in a couple of ways. One, he was related to somebody who needed to be there, who had every right to be there, and he was invited. And that's the same for us. And I trust there are people here who know that they're invited. If you feel like you're not a part of the party, and you not want to hang out with the superstars, even though you don't feel like you deserve it, you are invited. And the work of Jesus has made the way possible for all of us. And secondly, that was just a one-time event. We're talking about we are invited into the presence of God 24/7, the entirety of our lives. And we have every right to waltz into that throne room of God and enjoy His presence. I hope you're there. I hope you do that regularly. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again, for the work and word of Jesus. Thank you for His death on the cross for us that bids us come. We are welcomed into Your presence and we have confidence. Lord, help us to remember that word today. Help us to arrange our days so we are experiencing in our everyday lives this contentment and joy and confidence in Your presence. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the awesome opportunity, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.